I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 6 again. Book of Matthew, chapter number 6, and I'm going to continue the series on prayer. I'll preach the message here tonight, and of course, I'll preach another message Sunday morning, and then bring it all to a conclusion Sunday evening. I trust it'll be, has been, and will be a help to you. I'm not sure anyone in the audience has been blessed by it as much as myself. I've had great time to really focus and study, and it's been a major blessing to my own prayer life, but I trust it is to yours as well, and I hope that you'll come to the next few verses. If you have missed our next couple services, so you can kind of have it finished up. If you missed any of the messages, you can get online and listen to them, and I think you'll find them being a help in your prayer life. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to begin reading with me. Let's read in verse number 9 out loud together, just kind of get our minds back into it again. Beginning in verse number 9 together, the Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Tonight we're looking at verse number 12, and I want to preach to you on the pardon of prayer. The Bible says there, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." I think the most wonderful and important and even the most difficult thing God ever did was provide man with the forgiveness of sins. It's the most important thing because it keeps us from an eternal hell. It's the most blessed thing because it introduced us to fellowship with God that goes on for all of eternity. It was the most difficult thing because it cost His Son, the very Son of God, His life on a cross. But forgiveness of sin is the greatest need of the human heart. You see, sin has a twofold effect. Number one, it damns men forever. That's its future effect. But it robs men also of the fullness of life by loading man's conscience with guilt that is ongoing. That's the present effect, a guilt-ridden conscience. So sin brings immediate consequences, and sin brings eternal consequences. And so forgiveness is what I believe the deepest need that man has, both now and in the future, both for health and for heaven. William Sadler said this, "A clear conscience is a great step toward barricading the mind against neuroticism. Did I say that right? Neuroticism. Neuroticism. Thank you. Can't read, can't speak. Neuroticism. In other words, neurotics come from what? Guilt-ridden conscience. John R. Scott wrote this little book entitled Confessing Your Sins, and he told a story about a doctor who ran a British hospital, and this is what the doctor said: "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they were assured of forgiveness." That's a great statement, I think. Probably a true statement. You see, men need forgiveness. And God's a holy God. In fact, Habakkuk says this in chapter 1, verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So we have a holy God. And if man is going to have any relationship with God, there must be forgiveness. Now I want you to notice in verse number 12, or verse number 12, if you will, of Matthew chapter 6, the word forgiveness is used, or forgive is used twice. It's also used two times in verse number 14 and two times again in verse number 15. So the theme of these few verses, the last few verses of this prayer, is certainly forgiveness. Now remember, we've talked about the very nature of prayer. And the nature of prayer, or the very purpose of prayer, is to glorify God. The very nature of prayer is to acknowledge a total dependence upon God. And I want you to know, we are dependent upon God. We will not have our daily bread or our physical needs met without God. We cannot have forgiveness of sin without God. We cannot have leadership or direction for our lives without God. So when you come to verse number 12, he's telling us here, or he's instructing us, the Lord Jesus is, to speak to God in our prayers about the matter of forgiveness of sin. We need God in this area. Now, there are four principles I want to give you tonight, four principles about forgiveness of sin. The number one principle is this: sin is the problem. He says this, forgive us our debts. Now, there are two words for sin here. The first one is debt. You find that in verse number 12. The second one is trespass. You'll find that in verse number 15. A man's problem is sin. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to turn you around a little bit tonight. I don't think it's necessary for you to remain in that particular text since the verse is very simple. When you come to Romans chapter 3, we realize this is one of the prominent passages in the Scripture about man and his sin. Most of you will be very familiar with it. In fact, in verse number 10 of Romans 3, the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And I love that little phrase at the end, no, not one. In case somebody's listening to God and they're saying, listen, everybody else might not be righteous, but I am. He says, no, no, not what? Not one. Nobody. They are, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. That means they've all departed from righteousness. They are altogether become unprofitable. That word unprofitable actually translates sour milk. It's not useful. And mankind without God is not useful for the very purpose God intended to them. They're unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, when it comes to man and his guilt of sin, there's no defense. There's absolutely nothing you can say to justify yourself. We're guilty. And it says this, that all the world may become guilty before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? So the point is here is that all, every man, if you will, is confirmed to be a sinner living in sin. In fact, David said in Psalm 51:5, he said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I read so many quotes today about sin. Someone said, sin is the monarch of the world that rules the heart of every man. Sin is the first lord of the soul. Sin's virus has contaminated every living being. Sin is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease and illness and death and even hell. Sin is the culprit in every broken marriage and every disturbed home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every pain, every sorrow, every anguish, every death. Sin is the common denominator. Joshua 7:13 called sin the accursed thing. The Bible compares sin to the venom of snakes and to even the stench of death. The Bible says that there is nothing a man can do really in and of himself to solve his sin problem. Man's got a problem. The problem is sin. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13 said this, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good, they that are accustomed to evil. In other words, there's a better chance of a leopard getting rid of his spots as there is us getting rid of our sin. See, sin is the problem. Sin dominates the mind, Romans 1. Sin dominates the will, Jeremiah 44. Sin dominates the emotions and the affections, John 3. Sin brings men under the control of Satan in Ephesians 2. Sin brings people under divine wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Sin makes life utterly miserable, Job chapter 5, verse 7. I mean, sin is the problem. So man has this deep problem, and it's deeper than the problem than man's need for daily bread. Now, there are five words in the New Testament I want to give you for sin. Let me give them to you. The first one is a Greek word, hamartia, or hamartia. It's a word that means this, to miss the mark. It carries the idea of an archer. Generally, an archer will miss the mark because the arrow falls short. My son, Colin, asked for a bow and arrow for Christmas, so I went down to Bass Pro Shop and I found one of these bows they have for teenage boys, and I bought 12 arrows and had the guy fix them up, shorten the arrows and all that. We got up Christmas morning and oohed and aahed over that thing, went outside and shot arrows for about 3 hours. And I realized I'm not an archer. Far from it. we drew that bow back, and it'll shoot several hundred feet. I mean, it's a little scary to watch them shoot it. You know, I don't like them being by themselves too much with it. But we kept shooting that thing. Most of the time, we shot low. We kept shooting, and we had to kind of lift it up a little bit and get a little bit of arc on it to get it to where we wanted it to go. It kept falling short, missing the mark. That's the idea of this particular word. Men misses the mark. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come hamartia, short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And some might come closer than others, but we all fall short, right? Secondly, there's a word of sin that means to step across the line. God draws a line between right and wrong, and you sin because you step across the line. I remember when I was a little boy, we lived in Wilton Manors, a little neighborhood there. There were kids all over that neighborhood at the time, and my brother had this one friend living next door to us, and they were both the same age. I was 3 years younger, and of course, they picked on me continually. I remember one day I was getting tired of getting picked on. I just started to fight back a little bit, and they were trying to boss me around, and there was those little cracks in the sidewalk, you know, that the guys put in when they pour those sidewalk pads, and he drew a line with one of those cracks of the sidewalk, and they said, if you step past that line, you're going to get it. And I went, stuck my foot across that line and ran for all my life. They caught me about a half a block later and beat me to a pulp. But I crossed the line. See, and sin is crossing God's line, God's moral standard. I want you to see also here that it also carries the idea not only of missing the mark and crossing the line, but it carries the idea of lawlessness. The word is anomia, breaking God's law. And this word carries an idea of outward rebellion against God's word. Notice the progression. It starts with missing the mark, and that speaks basically with man's incapacity, the incapacity of his nature. He just can't do it. He can't please God. We fall short. And then it progresses a little bit and carries the idea of not being able to restrain ourselves. It's this type of sin is a little more planned, a little more premeditated. We see it, we know it's sin, but we can't hold back. Then all of a sudden, here we are, an absolute open, flagrant rebellion against God. Absolute lawlessness, see. And this is the man who doesn't want God making any claims on his life. This is the one that doesn't want God telling him what to do. And so here we have it. We have sin, missing the mark, sin, stepping over the line, sin, absolute lawlessness. And then we come to this passage here, and there's two more words for sin. The first one is the word trespass. And this means to slip or fall. This also emphasizes our incapacity, our inability. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, listen, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, right? Lest thou also be tempted. See, that's the idea, overtaken in a fault. That's a trespass. That's to slip or fall. This is really the idea of the passion of the moment, the loss of self-control. And so as we continue on, there's the word trespass. Fifthly, there's the word debt. You owe a debt. So there's missing the mark, going over the line, lawlessness, slipping or falling, and then here's this idea of owing a debt. You have violated God's holy standard, and you owe a debt to Him for that. There's a really interesting passage in Revelation chapter 20. It's talking about the great white throne, and the Bible says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. You ever consider what those books are? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. We know that's the book where the names of the redeemed are written. And the Bible says the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. Those things in the books. What are the books? I believe they're the books that record the debt. Here they are. You see, sin is a debt. And man owes a debt. And man has a problem, and the problem is sin. And here it is. We've missed the mark. We've crossed the line. We've broken the law. We've slipped and fallen. We owe a debt we could never repay. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit came into the world that He might convict the world of what? Of sin. Peter said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray, forgive us our debts, because men need to acknowledge their problem. So the problem is what? The problem is sin. Sin's the problem. Secondly, second principle, forgiveness is the provision. I love this. Forgive us our debts. What is forgiveness? What does it mean for God to forgive us or forgive you? Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 says this, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." Oh, I love that. He delights in mercy. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." See, that's God. He's a God who gets pleasure out of forgiving. Now, let me sum up forgiveness for you in four simple statements. Can I do that? Are you awake? All right, good. Forgiveness is taking away our sin. The Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." God took my sin away, and he laid it on Jesus. So we talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is taking away our sin. Number two, forgiveness is covering our sin. The Bible says in Psalms 85, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin." God takes our sin away, God covers our sin. Thirdly, forgiveness is blotting out our sin. The Bible says in Isaiah, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sin." I praise God that God covers our sin, but I praise God he doesn't remember it either. It's gone. Judicially, he doesn't bring it up again. It's finished. It's gone. It's buried. It's out of here. Thank God for that. So forgiveness is taking away our sin, covering our sin, blotting out our sin. And here it says here, forgetting our sin as well. "I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." He blots it out. He forgets it. He removes it. He covers it. Amen? And so God forgives us. And oh, how thankful we should be for the forgiveness of God as it relates to our sin. And listen, that's only possible because of Jesus Christ. God could not just pass by our sin unless he had somewhere he could lay that punishment of sin on, and that was Jesus Christ. He could not just pass by our sin unless somebody took the payment, and that's exactly why Jesus Christ died. Now, there are two kinds of forgiveness. Number one, there's judicial forgiveness. This views God as the judge. God looks down, and God looks at you, and God looks at me before we're saved, and God says, "You're guilty. You've broken my law. You're under judgment. You're under condemnation. You've got to be punished." But the same judge that does that is the same judge that says, on the basis of Christ's death, he bore your punishment, he took your guilt, he paid for your sin, the price is paid in full, and I declare you to be forgiven. That's a judicial act of God. And by that act of judicial forgiveness, all your sins, listen, all your sins past, all your sins present, all your sins future, the ones you've committed, the ones you are committing, the ones you haven't even committed yet, are totally and completely forgiven and you're justified. When does that happen? Well, that happens the moment you invite Jesus Christ in your heart and you're redeemed. The very moment you're saved, the very moment you put your faith in Christ, your sin is put on him and his righteousness is put on you. He judicially declares you to be justified. Let me give you some verses for that. Matthew 26, 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Ephesians 1, 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." 1 John 2, 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." See, God judicially declares us forgiven. You know, it was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. You say, "Well, that's true of New Testament. We're forgiven. What about the Old Testament saints? They're forgiven the same way." In fact, the Bible says about Abraham in Romans 4, 3, the Bible says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And a few verses later in Romans 4, verse 8, it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What that means is at the very moment Abraham believed, God saved him and never imputed sin to him again because his sin was placed on Christ. He lived before the cross. God placed his sin on Christ. I live after the cross. God placed my sin on Christ. I want you to turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 2. And I want you to see this. Colossians chapter number 2. The Bible says in verse number 13, Colossians 2 and verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins," what does that mean? That means you couldn't do a thing about it. "And the uncircumcision of your flesh," you were hopeless, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." You see, what the Romans did when they crucified someone is they took the offenses or the crimes that criminal had committed, and they took it, and they nailed it to the very top of that cross so that people that were passing by not only saw him dying, but could read the crimes he actually committed that he was dying for. And what Paul is saying is here, is he's saying when Jesus died on the cross, God pulled all the pages out of all the books that recorded the sins of man throughout all of history, and he stacked them all together, and he nailed them to the cross as if they were the very crimes of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for every crime that was nailed to his cross, and he blotted them all out. That's marvelous. You see, judicially speaking, when Jesus died, he paid the sin of all men. He nailed them to his cross. That's judicial forgiveness. Now, men have to come to Jesus to receive that forgiveness, but it's there. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, "Who is he that condemneth?" in Romans 8:34. I mean, if God is the highest judge of the universe, who in the world is going to, and he declares me just, who in the world is going to argue with that? And he goes on to say, "Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because God's forgiven us." I read about a headstone in a cemetery outside New York City. Very, very large, large, wide headstone. And it's an interesting headstone because on it, there's nobody's name on it. In fact, the person that's buried there, his name's not on the headstone. There's no dates. There's not the date he was born or the date he died. There's no names of Blessed Father, Blessed Mother, or this, that, or the other. All it says from one side of that headstone to the other is forgiven. And it's as though someone said, "I want the world to know that I'm laying here in peace because I found out what it meant to be forgiven." Amen? So we see here, sin is the problem, and forgiveness is the provision. We noticed that we learned about judicial forgiveness. There's a second kind of forgiveness, and that's not judicial forgiveness, but I want to call it tonight parental or practical forgiveness. And that leads us to our third point. Sin's the problem. Forgiveness is the provision. Confession is the plea. "And forgive us our debts." You see, now that we're saved, we're not dealing with God as a righteous judge. We're dealing with God as a loving Father. We still sin, don't we? Anyone here say they don't ever sin again after they're saved? No. We sin. And when we sin, something happens in our relationship to God. The relationship doesn't end, but the fellowship and the intimacy is broken. You say, "Pastor, I never really sin." Yes, you do. Go to John 1. 1 John 1, excuse me. In 1 John 1, you'll find a very interesting statement. Here are the disciples, and they're declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. They're saying, "Listen, we saw him, we studied him, we witnessed it firsthand." And in verse number 1 of 1 John 1, the Bible says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Said, man, listen, we studied him. And there's beautiful imagery here that I don't have the time to get into. Verse 2 says, "For the life was manifest, and we have seen it." We saw Jesus Christ. We saw that life, "and bear witness and show you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You know what they're saying? "We want you to be saved. We came into an intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father because of what we studied in Jesus Christ. And we want you to enjoy the same thing. And when you come into that relationship, there's something we want you to enjoy as well." Look at verse 4. "And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full." We want you not only to be saved, but we want you to experience fellowship and intimacy with God that brings joy. And look at verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I love that. How much darkness is in God? None. Zero. Oh, I can't wait to go to heaven, to be in His presence, to understand what that's like. Complete absence of sin. This then is the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, right? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin, right? Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. And here's the big but. But if we confess our sin, or let me read it the way it really should be understood. If we continually confess our sins, He is faithful and just to continually forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On Saturday, my boys have been in soccer at the city of Coconut Creek for the past, 3 months. And it's a lot of work to have three boys in city sports, I'll tell you right now. We've never done it before. And I don't know if we'll ever do it again, but we did at least once so they can enjoy it. And last Saturday, they all had playoff games, and they all lost, so the season ended. So Mom and I were like, we had a lot of mixed emotions in our home on Saturday. We were at one young man's game, and I showed up at the game at 9 o'clock to watch my son, McCollum, play soccer, and I had an appointment at the church office at 10, and had a wedding in Jupiter at 12. And so we had a game at 9, Taylor had a game at 10, and so we had to leave the game at 9:45, drive Taylor to his game, leave there, drive to the church office for my appointment, leave the appointment on time enough to drive to get to the wedding in Jupiter. So I was a little bit stressed. And we leave one park that's south of Sample Road, and we drove all the way up here to Winston Park, and we got ready to let him out of the car, and he says, I don't have my shin guards. And I said, where are your shin guards? He said, well, I took them out at the other field because I was goofing around and left them on the field over there. And I could just feel like blood coming out of my ears, like, because I knew there's no way I'm going to drive there, come all the way back, and get up to the office on time. My wife's sitting there saying, well, I don't want to do all that. And so, needless to say, I drove back to get his shin guards and drove him back to his game. And he suffered terribly from the time I left that thing down there to the other park and back. I made sure that he was miserable from the time we got there. And then, of course, I got to the church office late and found out my appointment didn't show up. So then I started to feel conviction. The Holy Spirit said, you made it a fool out of yourself from there all the way to there, and your son's all stirred up, and you didn't show him Christ. But I didn't have time to go back, right? So the whole time, my spirit's disturbed. I'm sitting in this wedding, and all I can think about is I just tore my son up like with tremendous ungodliness. And you know it, because you've all done it too. And I came back. I could not wait to get inside that house so I can talk to him. You know why? Because he's my son and nothing will ever change that. But I wanted the fellowship to be right. And I wronged God and I wronged him and I wanted to make it right. So I went and sat down with him. I said, look me right in the eye. I said, I was so wrong. And I am really sorry. There's nothing I did in that 20-minute span that was right. Nothing. And I thoroughly apologize. I really feel bad. Well, that's okay, Daddy. That's the way kids are, you know? Us were like, well, let's relive this thing for the next 15 minutes, right? Let me really tell you how I feel about what you did, and then you can apologize again. See, the fellowship's broken sometimes. But praise God that God's like that little boy. The Bible says as we continually confess, He's continually forgiving. I want you to go to John chapter 13 for a moment and see another thing here that's so marvelous and wonderful. I think will be a blessing to you. And the Bible says in John 13 and verse 3. And here's the Lord Jesus dealing with the disciples again. And this is absolutely beautiful. I want you to see it. In verse number 3, the Bible says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in His hands, John 13, 3, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper. What does that mean? That means He knew He had come from God and He was headed back to God. He knew His time was limited. He rose from supper and He laid aside His garments and He took a towel and He girded Himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. See, what the Lord was teaching about humble service, what it meant to serve one another. Because, you know, they fought and had problems with each other like crazy. They were carnal like many of us are at times. The Lord was teaching them what service was. And Peter said this to him, You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Boy, there's a lot of imagery here. Listen, we can't have part with the Lord, number one, if he doesn't cleanse us from our sin, save us, deliver us, and then continually wash us. There's no part with the Lord. He's saying, if I wash not thy feet, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, all of me, Lord, wash it all. And Jesus said, that's not necessary, just your feet, right? Because you're already clean. See what it says? And you are clean, but not all. What is he saying? He said, all of you except for Judas have come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. All of you have been saved. Judas has not saved one. It's not necessary that I wash all of you, just your feet. You see, what you got to understand, in those days, you took a bath in the morning, washed yourself, and then you went out and started on your day, and they walked and they wore sandals. And it was either extremely dusty or extremely muddy. And so when they would join somebody in their home or a place of business or to join them for a meal, it was necessary to wash your feet, just a matter of obvious propriety. And the Lord is giving them a very great spiritual truth there. He's saying, you've already had judicial forgiveness. You've had your spiritual bath when you believe. Now it's necessary, all that's necessary now is for you to enjoy this relationship with me by keeping your sins confessed and allowing me to wash your feet, keeping clean before the Lord. See, that's parental forgiveness. And here we are walking daily through this world and we collect the dust of this world. There's those sins that we commit. And as we confess those things, they're washed. And as we're confessing, he's cleansing. See? You see, as a believer, I don't need to confess my sin condition, singular. That's been washed in the blood. I need to confess my sins, plural, things I do daily in disobedience to the Lord. What does it mean to confess my sin? The word's an interesting word, homologeo. The word legeo is logos, right? Homo, same word. To say the same thing God says. Lord, I agree. Your Spirit just said that I just absolutely lost it with my son. And I was wrong, and I agree. I say the same thing, and I'm sorry. I confess it. You're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. See, it's to say the same thing. And I'll tell you this. I believe there are some Christians in our world today that have dry spiritual lives because they have never in their life ever practiced habitual confession of sin. They just go on. And they got all these problems and they don't know what it is, and so they're looking for answers in every imaginable direction, in books and self-help and this, that, the other, and it's so much simpler than what they realize. They've just never been clean. There's never been fellowship. So the Lord's telling us here, I want you to learn what it means to confess your sin and be clean. Let me wash your feet. Now let me give you four simple things about confessing your sin to the Lord. Just very simple. Number one, confess them daily. Keep a short sin account. Make it a part of your prayer time. Number two, confess them specifically. Listen, imagine if I slugged Chris in the face, just right now, just laid him out, came back to him 2 days later and say, I'm sorry for everything I've ever done to you. Whatever that is, I'm sorry. While his nose is swollen, his lips split, I'm sorry. I don't know what it is, can't remember, but whatever it was. And that's the way we treat the Lord sometimes. Lord, I can't remember, just whatever. And that's because we go such long periods of time without being sensitive to the Lord. Say, Pastor, what do we do? If we don't know what they are. Thirdly, if we don't know what they are, ask God to reveal it. And get yourself some quiet time before the Lord. Can I say to you that every man in this room ought to take at least 2 days a year, or three days twice a year, alone in a hotel room with the Lord somewhere. The Bible says not to do it long, lest you be tempted with immorality, but a man ought to get himself away 3 days, twice a year minimum, spend time with the Lord, get quiet. Can I say this too? Women need it as well. How in the world are we ever going to walk with the Lord in the busy lives we live? Get quiet. Confess your sin daily. Confess them specifically. If you don't know what they are, ask God to reveal them. Listen to this. If you have sinned by offending an individual, go to that individual and apologize. Nobody knows how to apologize. My mom told me a long time ago, she needed to say you're sorry. I used to mistreat her, and she'd say, now say you're sorry, and she'd smile. Say you're sorry to me right now. You know, she's being a little bit facetious, but she wanted me to learn what it meant to humble myself and say I'm sorry. Can I say that children will learn that if the parents will learn it? My children are beginning to learn, because I apologize. Learn to say you're sorry. Learn to apologize not only to the Lord, but to the people you've wronged. Okay, so sin's the problem. Forgiveness is the provision. Confession is the plea. Fourth and lastly, forgiving others is the prerequisite. See that? He says this. Look what he says. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In fact, verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. See, there's a condition here. There's a prerequisite here. God says, I'll forgive you, but first you've got to forgive the people that you have problems with. You've got to forgive people you're offended with. In other words, God doesn't forgive you of your sins if you don't first forgive the people that you're bitter against. Man, that's a big one. I had to stop today and think about that and say, okay, God, okay, help me understand. Is there somebody I'm really offended with or upset with? You see, that's a big one, right? There are several reasons why we should forgive one another. Can I give them to you? Number one, it is to be characteristic of God's people. You know, the Bible says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to them about what true religion was. This is what he said in Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what the Jews said. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's good counsel, right? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, what he's saying is it doesn't take God to love someone you like, it takes God to love someone you don't like. And so listen to this. We forgive because it's characteristic of God's people. Number two, we forgive because it follows the example of Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath what? Forgiven you. In fact, 1 John says this, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So we forgive because it's characteristic of God's people. We forgive because it follows the example of Christ. We forgive because it's the highest virtue of man. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. Listen to this. And it is his glory. It is man's glory to overlook a transgression. In other words, what he's saying is the highest exhibiting of the virtue of man is when he overlooks a transgression. So it's the highest virtue of man. Fourthly, we are to forgive one another because it frees the conscience of guilt. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Here it is, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Oh, that's an interesting word, trouble. Stir you up, and thereby many be defiled. You know, people who carry grudges and bitterness really are wounding themselves. I was reading a story by Dale Carnegie. He was telling a story about how he decided one day he was going to go out to Yellowstone National Park. And I would love to take my boys to go to Yellowstone National Park. I think it was Corey Magnus in our church, who lived kind of close to her out in Montana, and he told me he'd take me out there. We'd have a great time. I'm dreaming of it. I can think of it. And he went out there one time because he wanted to feed the grizzly bears. They have this kind of way that you can feed the grizzly bears. Well, on this particular time, they cleared this huge spot out, and they dumped this big, gigantic pile of trash, and they just sat there, and they said, "Where are the bears?" And the guy said, "Just wait, they'll come." And sure enough, in just a few minutes, here came the bears. And there was this one dominant bear that came out there, and all the other bears were standing off at a distance, and none of them would come into that pile of trash except for that one bear, and he was just eating to his heart's content. And all of a sudden, from a distance, came this black and white streak kind of moseying up and just kind of just plowed right into the trash and just started eating it right next to that grizzly bear. And it was a skunk. And that skunk was just, without any fear at all, right next to this big, gigantic grizzly bear. I mean, here's a bear who is basically the most dominant animal on North America continent, right? I mean, maybe an angry bison could chase it off, maybe a Kodiak bear, but there's very few things that will mess with a grizzly bear. And here's this little skunk, and he's just stuck his nose right in there where the bear was, just started eating and enjoying it and having a wonderful time with this bear's food, and the bear didn't do a single thing. And Carnegie said, "I noticed that the skunk was very impudent about eating that, and the bear didn't do a thing." And he said, "I wondered why. Together, here they are sharing this food." And he said, "Finally, I came to the conclusion as to why. The answer is simply the high cost of getting even." The bear just knew, "I'm not messing with that skunk. It's not worth it. I'll kill him, I'll eat half of him, and I'll pay for it for the next how long?" So he says, "Forget it." He didn't want to pay the price. One doctor said this. He said, when speaking of personal health, he said, "It's not what you eat that causes health problems. It's what eats you." The problem here is a lack of forgiveness. So forgiveness frees the conscience from guilt. Forgiveness delivers us, listen, fifthly, from chastening. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that the church at Corinth had animosity toward each other, and there was bitterness, and they got into these love feasts. We call them like the table of the Lord, but they had actual feasts. They'd get together and eat, and they were fighting one another, and there was such a horrible spirit and vile, and they'd come to the table of the Lord with that awful spirit toward one another. And so God started chastening them, and there were some that were weak and some sick and some that were dead, and the Lord chastened them to that extreme point because there was a lack of love relationship toward one another, a lack of forgiveness. So you have here, the reason we forgive is because it's characteristic of God's people. It follows the example of Christ. It's the highest virtue of man. It's consistent. It frees the conscience from guilt. It delivers us from chastening. But that's not the most important reason why. The most important reason why we forgive one another is because it's necessary for God to forgive us. We need God's forgiveness. And we cannot get that unless we first make a decision to forgive those we're offended with. I told you a few minutes ago that I felt like oftentimes people deal with dry spiritual lies because they don't confess their sins. But can I just tell you this? There may be some that are confessing sin all over the place and yet still suffering from dry spiritual lies because they don't have a spirit of forgiveness in their heart towards somebody they're offended with. And the Lord's just keeping His word, and He's just standing right where He's always been, right on His word. And He won't move. Because there's a time of quiet that's necessary where you can do some introspection and get clean, and then go to the Lord after you've dealt with this issue, and then ask God to forgive you, right? He deals with us as we deal with others. You know, that's a biblical principle all through the Word of God. He forgives us, we forgive others. We forgive others, He forgives us. He deals with it that way. How about when He says, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again." Same principle. God deals with you as you deal with the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly," right? "And he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Same principle. God deals with you as you deal with Him. God doesn't provide forgiveness if we don't by faith forgive. He even says this, if you bring your gift to the altar and you have a problem with a brother, take your gift, leave the altar, go deal with your brother, get it right, then come back and give your gift. In other words, God doesn't enjoy that gift where there's dissension among God's people. I read a book, Concentric Circles of Concern, a marvelous evangelistic book on how to win souls for Christ. You know what the number one thing that keeps Christians from winning their family to Christ? Bitterness. Lack of forgiveness. How do I forgive? Three reasons, and I'll be done. Here they are. Number one, take it to God. Take your bitterness and unforgiveness to God and confess it as sin. You say, Pastor, should I wait until it's gone? Nope, do it by faith. God, I am so offended I can't get over it. And by faith, I confess it as too is wrong, and I know I'm wrong and I can't shake it. I ask you to help me, and I'm telling you right now, I'm in sin and I'm wrong and I'm sorry. Help me. I can't tell you how many times in my life I had to do that by faith and God took it away. God will take it away from you. Can take it to the Lord and confess it as sin. Number two, once God has lifted you from your attitude, go to the person and apologize. Go to the person. I had a lady come to me one time and she said to me, she says, you know, you didn't use my daughter to babysit one time and I've been mad at you for the past 3 years. And I said, oh man, I don't even remember, you know. And it made me feel bad, but I'll tell you one thing, it freed her. She lived with that bitterness for 3 years or something. That's silly. So go to the person, make it right. Thirdly, and this is something that's going to hurt, someone suggested, and I agree with them, give to that person something that is valuable to you. You really want to make sure that you're right with the Lord? Not only confess to the Lord and to that person, but give to that person something that's dear and precious to you. Pastor Williamson used to say, I'll tell you what, when someone takes out cold, hard cash, you start realizing they mean business. See? Give to that person. You know, it's interesting, Matthew chapter 18, and the Lord Jesus is talking to the disciples about restoring a brother. That's what Matthew 18 is about. It's about restoring a fallen brother and how to deal with problems inside the church. And Peter's listening to the Lord teach all of this, and Peter says, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody? He's listening to the Lord deal with this, and Peter's thinking in his mind, kill. Kill, kill, kill. And the Lord's saying, lift them, be patient with them, love them, restore them. Kill, Peter, kill. And so Peter says, how many times should we forgive them? Seven? I mean, the Jews say three. I'm going to be really gracious here and show my righteousness and say seven. And God says, 70 times seven. And in Luke's gospel, the disciples respond by saying, Lord, increase our faith. Help, Lord, there's no way. Because the Lord's saying as many times as they need forgiveness, you forgive them. Isn't that interesting? Oh, man, what a great passage of Scripture. Someone said this, he who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. What a great statement. I'll say this to you. The problem is sin. The provision is forgiveness. The plea is confession. And I'll tell you, last we see here, and it's so beautiful. Let me find it again. The prerequisite is forgiving others. And as part of your prayer time, there's this time when you come to this issue of sin and you say, God, there's some things I got to make right here. And God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to you and says, what about this attitude you have toward this other person? Oh, God, help me. I'm wrong. And I'll tell you something right now. You want to talk about the power of God coming on people's lives? You take this prayer and you start moving through that thing. And you say, Pastor, I've tried it a couple times. It's so slow. It's so rigid. That's right. That's right. NBA basketball players didn't come that way in one day. It takes time to learn how to pray. But you be faithful to start learning how to pray, and you get to that part, and you deal with God. And I'll tell you one thing right now. What a joy you'll have in fellowship, sweet fellowship with the Lord. Amen? Oh, God, help us. Heavenly Father, thank you.